The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of apostles. All right, as Solomon advised, it is best for us to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, recognizing that the evil days will come when, in fact, things will not be as easy as they are when we are young. That age catches up, time is a factor, and continues to march on, and ultimately will catch us all. So it is wise to put the Creator first in terms of priorities, in terms of growing in grace and knowledge. This is what believers should do in order to maximize their time here on planet Earth and to prepare for the eternal future. Our time here is very limited. According to the scriptures, we get about 70 years. You may get a little more, you may get a little less. But the reality is time is rapidly passing by. And of course, then we have the added factor of the uncertainty of the rapture. We recognize that all the prophetic players are in place and that everything is in ready to go mode. So just when that exactly happens is yet to be seen. But the time is short. We do know that. So most of us will likely not get our full 70 years. But the reality is we can make the adjustments now. And ultimately, the ages of eternity are far more important in terms of what your niche is going to be than the present moment. So this is why we are commanded to set our minds on the things above, to stop focusing on this temporal world, which is in a state of flux and is passing away, and focus on that which is eternal and consequential. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We all stumble in many ways. 1 John 1:9 provides the a remedy for that. That is very simply just a matter of naming your sin to God, and he instantly restores you to fellowship based on the work of Christ on the cross, which satisfied his righteousness in regard to sins. So that needs to be done, and anything else you need to do, make sure your materials are before you. Do not fidget around and do things that distract other believers, but focus your attention and concentrate on what we have today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan by which you called us, by which you have made every provision so that we could enjoy the benefits of salvation, both in time and ultimately into eternity, so that we might benefit from the full measure of eternal life and all that that can mean. We recognize that most people are just existing. They are not living. They do not have capacity for life. But we know that capacity for life comes from you, an understanding of your plan, and fulfilling that destiny for which you have designed each one of us. We thank you for all these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the characteristics of the church age apostles. As we have pointed out, this term apostles can be used in a technical and a non-technical sense. So anytime you see apostle, you have to kind of check to make sure that it is one of the 12. We have documented that Paul is the 12th. He is the replacement for Judas. Not Matthias. His name will be on that foundation stone in the New Jerusalem, where the church and Israel will live together in harmony in one body. So we're looking now at the characteristics of church age apostles. Number one, there are only 12 of them. There aren't a multitude. Along with the prophets, they're viewed as the foundational building blocks to God's plan for this dispensation. They were laid once, as a foundation is. It's not laid repeatedly over and over and over again. You lay a single foundation for a building. And they received much of the doctrines, the mystery doctrines and things for the church age. Came very much so through these men. They had authority over a larger area than, say, a pastor teacher does. They have authority over multiple churches. So their canon could be considerably larger, whereas nowadays a canon would be limited to the people that can realistically drive and get to a Bible class. And so everybody who lives within whatever people would consider a reasonable distance to drive, we've had people that have driven for 40 or 45 minutes to get here for some time. Most people probably wouldn't do that, but assuming that, then you've got a pretty big area from this local church here where we meet. 20 miles in any direction pretty much would sum it up. I mean, you could go more if a person was really positive and serious. If they're not, they could live 5 minutes away and it won't matter. There are people who live right down the road here and they don't come. So obviously the size of the canon is really irrelevant. It's how well you fulfill the function within it. So they had multiple churches, and then we're ready to pick up here with G. They were able to use also, as we pointed out, apostolic troubleshooters like Timothy and Titus, who were not apostles but functioned with Paul's authority in that regard. They didn't necessarily have all the gifts and all the authority. Theirs was delegated. But that stopped, obviously, with the apostles' death. So they possessed many of the temporary gifts, a blessing God provided in order to validate their authority and message. That typically, of course, was what the signs and wonders, the miracles, were for. It was to validate the truth of the message. Acts 5:12, at the hands of the apostles. Many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. To such an extent in verse 15 that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. That's a little superstitious. There's no indication here that that worked. But the reality is they were bringing sick people, people who were demon-possessed, and the apostles were dealing with them. Also, chapter 19, same book, 11 and 12. Here Paul getting the same benefit of a validating and attesting miracles. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons that were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. And so some people, as we see in the next passage there, they thought they could do this. Well, you don't really want to get too wrapped up in messing with the demons if you don't know what you're doing. And these men didn't know what they were doing. And in some cases here, it doesn't seem that they were even believers. So that got them into all kinds of trouble. Also, you can see 2 Corinthians 12:12. It should be noted that the possession and practice of the temporary gifts like tongues and healing appears to have followed the same pattern as others that had these gifts during the transitional period at the beginning of the church age. And so what you had at the beginning, Philippians 2, 25 through 27, as we have documented and pointed out, that at the beginning of the church age, and all dispensational changes are accompanied by an outpouring generally of miraculous activity. For instance, when we were going out of the age of the Gentiles, from Adam to Moses, and going into the age of Israel during the time of Moses, you see there circa 1445 B.C. that there were a lot of miracles that happened. Pharaoh observed these miracles. The Egyptians observed them. A lot of things happened. There continued to be these miraculous sort of events. For instance, the conquering of Jericho, where they never fired a shot or a bow or anything. They simply marched around the city and continued to march around it for 7 days. And then finally, on the last day, they blew their trumpets and the walls just fell outward. Well, that's miraculous. That doesn't normally happen. So then as they went on, these miracles, which were very numerous, began to taper off. And then you move into the dispensation of the age of Israel, and the miracles largely disappear. Well, you see a similar thing at the first advent. When Jesus Christ comes, as you move into the church age, you see a lot of miraculous activity. This is characteristic of a change of dispensations. And then, as the apostles continued this, but it fell off. And eventually, really, by probably about 55, 60 A.D., there's really no evidence, historical evidence, any longer of miraculous activities going on. The attesting signs had served their purpose, and that is to validate the truth of these men. And so they got these signs, wonders they could do, miracles, healings, and it would demonstrate, or should demonstrate, that the veracity of their message, that they had the truth, and they were telling the truth. We will see as we go out of the church age, at the rapture, into Daniel's 70th week, it's characterized by a lot of miraculous activity. But in this case, the miraculous activity will be mirrored by Satan. So as you move out of these dispensations, this takes you back into the age of Israel for the final 7 years of human history. And we are on the doorstep of that. How close exactly, we don't know, but we're there. And matter of fact, I was flipping around the other day and caught a part of a movie called The End, and it begins sort of with the rapture. Of course, it's weird, if any of you have seen it, but it doesn't really deal with any biblical model of anything. But the fact is, these people all were just standing around. All of a sudden, this light appeared, and they disappeared up and went into heaven. At any rate, the miraculous tapers off, though. And that's what you have here. This tapered off, again, by about 60 A.D. There's just no indication that any of this was going on any longer. Philippians 2, 25 through 27 talks about the fact we know Paul was doing all kinds of miracles and healings. We just read them. But that's much earlier on. But here when he talks about Epaphroditus, he said he was sick. And he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not only him only, but also on me. That I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Well, the question would become, then why didn't Paul just heal him? Well, he couldn't. I mean, if he could have, that seems kind of awfully harsh to have that ability and then just not use it. But these miracles were designed to attest the truth of this to negative volition so that they are without excuse. 2 Timothy also 4:20. Erastus remained on at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Well, again, if Paul could have healed him, why didn't he? He was certainly healing other people, not by this time, though. That's the whole point. Timothy is written here. 2 Timothy is written in about 67, late 67, early 68 A.D., when Paul gets executed in the spring. So I hear the apostles or men closely associated with them were responsible for writing much of the New Testament. Apostles who wrote scripture included Matthew, John, Paul, and Peter, 21 of the 27 New Testament books. The others are written by Mark, his gospel only. Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts. James and Jude. So you have, and also Hebrews. Luke wrote three of them. I'm sorry, I missed one there. Hebrews. So that concludes your final six. 5, the false doctrine of apostolic succession, the Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox, Nestorian, and Anglican churches hold that apostolic succession is maintained through the ordination of bishops in an unbroken personal succession dating back to the apostles. However, they do not all necessarily interpret this in the same manner. So essentially, what this doctrine teaches is that you had these 12 apostles, and when they died, they passed their authority, apostolic authority, so these men would have had authority over multiple canons, the same authority that the apostles had, down to other men like Timothy and Titus. Well, the fact is they didn't. And then they would say this succession continued, whoever Timothy could pass it down to a single person. So this becomes another problem. How many people did Paul ordain to the ministry? Did they all get apostolic authority after the fact? The answer is no, none of them did. But did only one get it? I mean, you would think theoretically there would only be a total of 12 apostles on the earth at any given time if this is all true. Well, the fact is, when they died, their authority died. And nobody can occupy an office after they're dead. That's one thing that's fairly certain I think we can all agree on. You can't be president if you're dead. You can't be a senator or a congressman if you're dead. You can't occupy any office once you die. Well, B, the doctrine of apostolic succession is defended by its exponents on two grounds. The first is tradition, which when your first appeal is to tradition, you're probably in trouble. If your first appeal is not to the scriptures, you're probably in trouble. And the second is based on distortion of the scriptures. Well, one, the church fathers, who were links in that chain of succession, regularly appealed to apostolic succession as a test for whether Catholics or heretics had the correct doctrine. And they don't mean Catholics in the sense that we would use the term today. The word Catholic just means universal. And the idea was there was a universal church, an acknowledged body of believers that existed. And so they were constantly defending the faith, defending the scriptures, against those who would attack them with various heresies. Jesus had a sin nature heresy. Jesus wasn't human heresy. Jesus wasn't divine heresy. Jesus was not, he was a phantom. He wasn't real. He had no physical body or structure. All these things. So they appealed to all these weird ideas. And of course, believers had to defend the faith against that, just as we do today. Well, those that argued for apostolic succession include Irenaeus, Tertullian, Cyprian of Carthage, Jerome, and Augustine. The scriptural appeals include, and that's the important word here, the assumption that apostolic succession is necessary to fulfill Jesus' promise concerning the church. Matthew 16:18, where Peter makes his great confession. And of course, this is one of the passages they appeal to that they just distort the hell out of to try to prove their point. First, it's real evident they haven't read the Greek of it, for one thing. 16:18, and he said, "Also I say to you that you are Petros," Peter, "Kephas," a stone, a pebble. "And upon this rock," Petra, it's a completely different word. "On this massive rock, I will build my church." Number one, he never said Peter would build it. That's the first important point. He said, "I will build it." Number two, Peter, Petros, is not the same as Petra. They're two different words. So Peter was not the foundation. He was not the first pope, the first whatever they teach. None of that is true. That is just simply the inventions of men in order to document this doctrine, which is wrong in the first place. They haven't looked at this, and the gates of Hades will overpower it. Well, first they assume you have to have apostles throughout every generation in order to build the church. You don't. It's nothing that says you do. Certainly nothing in the scripture that says you do. And you would think if it was that important, it would be mentioned somewhere once. I mean, just one time. But no, it's not. Before, those that advocate apostolic succession distort other passages to allow for authority over the church universal. For instance, when Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, they take these verses to seek to document that these men had authority over the whole church. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So they want to say, well, these are the elders of all the church. No, they're the elders of the church in Ephesus. And by the way, why were there elders, plural? Because in these larger cities like Ephesus, Athens, Corinth, and these other places, Rome, there wasn't a single church. There was many house churches. And people would meet in smallish groups and fulfill the ministries for the church. Now, obviously, you have to have some kind of control over what actually constitutes a church. Is it just a single family gathering together who are believers? No, that's not a church. You have to have some sort of structure. For instance, a church has to have some deacons, a deacon at least. I don't know that there's any number that you can have, but when it says where two or three are gathered in my name, that's for the purpose of prayer. That doesn't constitute a church. So whatever you need in order to have a functioning church, and that includes a certain amount of people, how many ever it may be. It includes some structure. If you live in the United States, you don't have to register your church because all churches are tax exempt by law anyway. But the IRS encourages people to do this anyway. So if you want to have a church where you are registered with the government, well, you have to file documentation, which means you have to have some bylaws or certainly some kind of rules of order by which you function. And the same thing's true at a state level. What's true at a national level is also true at a state level. But the big advantage is, quote, big advantage, you're tax exempt. And so gifts to churches and all that are tax exempt, deductible on your income tax. Because of the nature of the laws. That, I don't know, would stand up if you don't bother registering your church with the government. I'm not sure. If you give to a non-registered church, they may disallow your deduction. So we, part of our deal in the beginning when we thought through all of this and we had to think through a bunch of things, do we register with the government? Do we not? Well, number one, why appear like some kind of fringe group when you can just, it doesn't cost anything to do it, to register as a 501c3 nonprofit. So why not do it? And that way, you know, you at least say, okay, well, we deem ourselves to be a normal local church. Same thing's true with the state. It does cost with the state because you have to file a an annual fee every year of $70 in order, or whatever it is. I can't remember now. There's some fee we pay. I know that it's our, quote, annual meeting fee. Okay, so also they distort verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Oh, that means the whole church. No, just the flock that you've got there. Of which God has made you overseers. You're only overseers of a portion of the flock, not all of it. So those texts they distort in order to advocate this. And lastly, they offer the Timothy principle as a proof text for apostolic succession. Well, that's just complete and utter nonsense. I mean, all the Timothy principle says is that if you are a functioning local church and pastor, and you have a man who aspires to the ministry, that you should train him. And that's all it says. That's all it's about. It doesn't at all give anybody any kind of authority other than the authority you would have in your local church already. 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul tells Timothy that the things which you have heard from me in the presence of witnesses. See, there is a succession here, but it's a succession of doctrine. It's a succession of the faith, the principles of the truth that Timothy learned from Paul, he's now to pass on to the next generation. And it isn't like everybody in the world out there desires to get in the ministry or wants to be trained or any of that anyway. By the very nature of this beast, these people are few. But we have a responsibility, and of course that's one of the things we do. We are fulfilling that aspect of our responsibility. So see, these proofs are easily refuted. Proofs, I said in quotes, proofs, are easily refuted when one considers all the historical and scriptural evidence. One, the historical appeal to apostolic succession did not appear before 170 to 200 AD. Nobody was claiming this in 100 AD or 150 AD even. This popped up, sort of, and became a, quote, issue. And all the early succession lists were not compiled until late in the second century. So while this concept was developed as a means to counter various heresies, and there were a lot of heresies out there, you had the Gnostics, you had these other people who advocated various weird doctrines, that Jesus wasn't human, that he wasn't divine, again, he didn't have a physical body, that all these things, that he didn't really die on the cross, that it was just an illusion, and these types of weird doctrines. And then you got into eschatological doctrines, where they were teaching false doctrine, like the Thessalonians. So they had to do this as a means to counter various heresies. It became a convenient way to assert validity and authority. Unfortunately, this often took the place of appealing to the Word of God. Three, the passage in Matthew does not demand apostolic succession in order to be fulfilled. Rather, the very idea of a foundation is that of a non-successive foundation. Since one only lays a foundation once, you don't keep laying a foundation over and over and over again. That's ridiculous. If you're building a house, how many foundations do you have under it? One. And if the Lord's building a church, guess how many foundations he has? One. And he built it from the beginning this way. Ephesians 2:20 talks about that, the apostles and the prophets being the foundation on which the whole body is built, with Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. For the passage in Acts is taken completely out of context, and those that advocate apostolic succession ignore the fact that this only involved the Ephesian elders, just a group of pastors from one city, not the whole church. These men were not given authority over the entire church, just that portion that was allotted by the Holy Spirit. The appeal to the Timothy principle is an example of overstating what the Scripture actually says. It is one thing to say that the apostles made provision for leadership in the churches once they were gone. That they did. There's no doubt they did that. Paul trained Timothy. He trained Titus. He had Titus appoint people. There's no doubt that they made provision for leadership once they were gone. But to say that they left their authority with these people is a whole other ballgame. I mean, that's just impossible. But it's quite another thing to say that those so commissioned were to function as actual apostles. So in that regard, the commands to Timothy to fulfill his pastoral ministry in Ephesus deals only with the issue of communicating sound doctrine and in a single place. It's not, I want you in Ephesus and run the churches at Colossae, Corinth, Thessalonica, Philadelphia, and all the other places. No, he said, you've got authority here, one spot, Ephesus, and that's it. So it does not speak of transmitting any kind of authoritative office to him. And although Timothy certainly possessed a legitimate office as overseer of the church in Ephesus, that's another name for the pastor teacher, the overseer, the elder, the pastor teacher, there's no suggestion of apostolic authority being passed on by Timothy to Paul. When you look at 2 Timothy, when Paul commands him, he does not give him any authority more than what he has. He just tells him to do what he's supposed to be doing. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound teaching is going out the window. People don't want to hear it. They don't want to do the rigorous 5 hours of Bible class a week that it takes to really keep spiritual momentum up and running. But here he doesn't tell Timothy, hey, by the way, you're an apostle now. Because Paul knows he's dying. That's clear. But wanting to have their ears tickled. They want people to tell it to them in a nice way, say it just so, and I'll like it, and, you know, talk to me in a certain way, smooth, flattering speech I like. Don't tell me the straight of it. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Why? Because that's another whole argument there. If there were evangelists still around, why would Paul tell Timothy to do this? Why not just tell him, go get an evangelist? That office is already fading away, just as were apostles and prophets. But that's the pastor's job. Part of it is to present a gospel presentation. If somebody comes in and they're not a believer at the end of every service, if you're not a believer, we would stop. I would stop. And before we close, give a quick gospel presentation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And fulfill your ministry. But not one thing here about authority or now you're an apostle or any of that kind of stuff. It's just telling him to keep at what he was already doing. So as stated previously, 12 men were selected by Jesus Christ to fill the office of apostle for only a limited time. It is impossible to remain in an office after death. Yes, with the office of prophet and evangelist, the office of apostle was a temporary situation that was designed to provide the foundation for the church. Ephesians 2:20. As the church became established in the world, those that formed the foundation began to be martyred or die. Leaving John, finally, about 95 AD, leaving John, the author of the gospel, and three other books in the New Testament, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as the only living apostle. Lastly, the qualifications for entering the office of apostle included factors that make apostolic succession an impossibility. The first and most important qualification was that one had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. How are you going to do that in 200 AD? Huh? 150 AD. There was nobody alive that had witnessed the resurrection. Now, once all the eyewitnesses to the resurrection fall off, you can't have any more apostles. Because that was one of the qualifications. Even in their misguided attempt to elect an apostle, They recognize, well, it has to be somebody here who's with us from the beginning, who's been an eyewitness to all these things. They recognize that. That's all true. They were misguided when they did it, but they still did it. So there's no verifiable evidence. Now, there's lots and lots of people that say they've seen Jesus. I mean, they're out there. You turn on the 700 Club or TBN or thank God. I mean, it was almost kind of nice. I lived in the Bible Belt, literally the buckle of the Bible Belt in Oklahoma City. And my God, the religious programming was just everywhere. I mean, you have idiots spouting off on every channel just about. I mean, there's a bunch of them. And you have some of that here, but we don't have nearly as much, which I do not miss at all. People, oh, I died and I went to heaven and I saw the Lord. What did he look like? Well, buy my book, and there's a picture in there. Nah, you're not just doing this to make money, right? Yeah. And people are gullible. They'll believe anything. I remember there were some people that came to this church for a while, and then their parents, this woman's mom wouldn't darken the door of a church. But she'd sit there and listen to Oral Roberts week after week after week and send him money, just like a dutiful little sheeple. And guess what? These people are all over the place. They're bad news. They're not accomplishing anything. They appeal to that which is elaborate and that which is spectacular and that which excites people. Oh, dear brother, tell me about what was it like in heaven. Well, people will sit there and hang on that. I won't, but they will. So I'm not interested. But again, this is just, the cosmos has their celebrities. So the Christian world, Christendom, they go out and they develop their celebrities, whoever they may be. And I remember when we were Southern Baptist, they would pray one celebrity after another in there in the name of, quote, evangelism. Come tonight and hear Rick Stanley, the half-brother of Elvis Presley. Oh, you think I'm kidding? I'm not. And then they had their all, musical groups that they'd elevated to the status of gods, practically, like the Imperials and some of these people. And they'd have these people come in, and we were supposed to be impressed. Well, it wasn't impressive, in fact. And in most of the cases, it was just, they get up there and tell stories about Elvis. Well, that's edifying. I know that helps me grow spiritually. No. I know good stories about Elvis. If you want to see a good story about Elvis, rent this movie. I'll tell you about it. So the first and most important one was, one, you had to be an eyewitness. So after John, nobody's seen Jesus. Peter, when he writes his epistle, his first epistle, he says, you haven't seen him now and you won't see him. And this is in circa, between, say, late 50s and early 60s A.D. And he's telling these second generation believers, you haven't seen the Lord. I have, but you haven't. And you're not going to. Well, the second qualification was that one had to be commissioned by the Lord personally. Again, there's no verifiable proof that Jesus Christ has commissioned anyone since Saul of Tarsus. There's nothing in the Bible about it, certainly. Say, well, they make this stuff up and then it becomes real. Well, it doesn't become real. They may very well make it up. Paul was obviously the last apostle selected by Jesus Christ. The apostleship here and now of Paul, Roman numeral 6. B, he considered himself as the least deserving of all men to be selected for this important position. 1 Corinthians 15:9. And as he said, because of his treatment of the church, he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. 15:9, for I am the least of the apostles. And he said, and last of all, as to one he appeared to me, and last of all to me. So if Paul says he's the last one, guess what that means? He's the last one. He's not out there appearing to people. Hasn't been. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Also, 1 Timothy 1, 12 and 13. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." And Paul uses himself as the example of the fact that if God can save the worst of all, and Paul makes that assertion in here, that in verse 15, at the end of it, he says he came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. I'm the number one worst. And people ask, who's the worst person that ever lived? Hitler? No. Caligula? No. Nero? No. Keep guessing. Paul. And under inspiration, he writes this. So here you have, if he can save the worst, it's not too hard to save others that are not that bad. That it becomes an argument from the greater to the lesser. It's easier to do the lesser thing than it is the greater thing. If you can jump across the Grand Canyon, you can probably jump across a mud puddle. It's not that hard. He did not allow any false humility or inappropriate guilt to influence how he fulfilled his office. Nor did he consider himself inferior to any of the other apostles in any way. Even though he was the last one, 2 Corinthians, Paul asserts his genuine apostolic authority. Actually, beginning in verse 5, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things." And so Paul he wasn't down on himself. He didn't wallow in his guilt or shame or anything else. He just said, okay, God made me an apostle. What I did yesterday is irrelevant. And now what I do now, that's what becomes the issue, which is true for everybody, every believer, every day. You can't rest on your laurels. Well, I applied a lot in the past. Well, no. Well, as the Lord says every day, what have you done for me lately? That's the issue with doctrine and application. D, the legitimacy of his apostleship was openly acknowledged by the other apostles. Galatians chapter 2. Seven through nine, but on the contrary, and he points out that when he went up to the apostles in Jerusalem, they didn't add anything to what he was doing. They didn't tell him, you're fouling up here or here. They didn't say, okay, you've missed this. You don't have this straight. None of that. They all laid their hands on him, essentially accepted him and said, okay, you're fine with us. "Seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the Jews, the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be the pillars," i.e. the big celebrities, the hot dogs in the church at that time, that all everybody looked up to. And not in an inappropriate way, but inappropriately. They looked up to him. They said, okay, these guys are the leaders that God has appointed. "They gave to me and Barnabas," pardon me, "the right hand of fellowship." Essentially saying, okay, fine, we think you're doing well. We're happy with what you're doing. Also, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, where Peter, sort of at the end of his life, this is the last book he wrote, acknowledges Paul. "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation," as deliverance, time for deliverance. The idea is here, why hadn't the Lord come already? Well, the reason he hasn't come is every day there's people still have an opportunity to get saved. People have an opportunity to get their doctrinal act together and not show up at the bema seat with your pants down. That's the analogy that's used in the book of Revelation to deal with this. If you get up there and you're not appropriate, you're going to appear up there naked. And that's going to be embarrassing. You ever have those dreams where you show up and you don't know why, but you're just naked? Everybody's probably had one of those. If you haven't, you maybe will one day. Now I've planted the seed, you certainly will. Or you get back to school, you're back in school and there's a test and you realize, I haven't been here for months. I can't find my locker. I don't know what the combination is. I mean, these freaky dreams, you know. Well, it won't be a dream at the bema seat. You're not going to wake up from it. It'll be, you're going to appear there before everybody, God and everybody. And either you'll be prepared or you won't. That's a scary thing. And a thought that ought to strike fear into the heart at some level. So just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things hard to understand, and of typically the untaught and unstable distort them. What a shock. Well, any suggestion that there was some serious conflict between Peter or Paul and the other apostles is not substantiated by the Word of God. One, this thinking often arises out of the public rebuke that Paul administered to Peter when he came to Antioch. But this was because Peter was resorting back to Jewish legalism. And Paul didn't have much time for that. Now, Paul was a Jew himself, so he certainly understood all this. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Okay, I won't socialize with the Gentiles. The Jews are here, and they'll look down on me, and they'll think I'm not doing well. And so Peter compromises and basically sorts of distorting the doctrine in order to cover his tracks, so to speak. Well, Paul takes him on over that. He said, you can't do that. But also, too, bear in mind, Peter is in, when he's in there, and he came to Antioch, he's in Paul's canon. Paul's not in his. Paul's the ranking authority in that case over Peter. Although they both had apostolic authority, your authority ends at your canon. So this is why, as a pastor, you can't get involved. You shouldn't get involved and try to run other local churches and give people. And they got to do their own thing. They answer to God. Your canon ends where it ends. And so then the Jews started joining him in this hypocrisy. And the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And he said, when I saw this, I just let him have it. And he did, publicly, verbally, let him have it. That's where they get this, quote, conflict that theoretically existed between them. However, a careful study of Galatians and the other epistles yields no such conclusion. The verses we just read, where they gave him the right hand of fellowship, and where Peter, at the end of his life, acknowledges that Paul's got it together. Three, there is no extant writing in which Paul disparages Peter or any of the apostles. There is also no extant writing in which any other apostle discredits Paul. So F, he was not arrogant, but submitted his doctrine and agenda to the other apostles in Jerusalem, who added nothing to his message. We've seen that in Galatians 2, but verse 2, it was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. In other words, I want to make sure Paul's not arrogant. He submits his teaching to peer review and says, will this hold up? And that's a part of intellectual honesty. And they told him, yeah, it does. So G, his primary mission was determined by God, which involved a mission to the Gentiles and their leaders. He's told that at his salvation experience in Acts 9:15. Look in Romans 11, he acknowledges this in his writings, that this is where he was sent. And you might think to yourself, well, why is he writing this to the Romans, telling them, and then going to Jerusalem? Good question. Good question. You're not the apostle to the Jews, you're the apostle to the Gentiles. But that doesn't mean, again, as we see here, even the greatest leaders can get messed up sometimes. And, you know, he recovered from this, thankfully. And there's no indication that Paul ever went into Israel ever again after that. I think he learned his lesson. God gave him a pretty good thumping. But God gives you a good thumping, you learn. You know, and God can make it stick because he knows where you live. He knows how to make it hurt. Romans 11:13. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Chapter 15, verses 15 and 16 also. I have written very boldly to you on some point so as to remind you. again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And you can also see Galatians 1, 15 and 16, 2, 7 and 9, Ephesians 3, 8. He acknowledges this throughout many of his letters. The apostles recognized they had been assigned a sphere of authority, which seems to have functioned in harmony with the sphere of others. The Galatians 2, 7 and 8 was there where Peter came into Paul's canon. Also 2 Corinthians, he talks about that, and essentially says that God has provided each of us a particular canon. And the word canon actually comes from the idea of a reed, a stick, a measuring rod. And so it became a standard. So there's a standard sort of sphere of authority that each one of these guys had. Some, obviously, Paul as apostle of the Gentiles, his sphere of authority was a lot bigger. He had more to cover, more ground than those who were sent to the Jews. Not that they weren't Jews in other places in the empire, there were. But 2 Corinthians 10:13, for we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the canon which God has apportioned to us as a measure. And God apportions this out. See, you don't decide, I want this canon. You can't go bid on them. You can't decide, okay, I'm going to do this. You have to wait. It has to be the working of God and working of the Holy Spirit. And you have to be willing to go wherever God wants you to go. That's the whole point of this. For we are not overextending ourselves if we did not reach to you. But we were the first to come to as far as you in the gospel of Christ, and not boasting beyond our measure. That is, in other men's measures. That is, in other men's labors, rather. But with the hope that as your faith grows, we will, within our canon, be enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even in regions beyond you. And Paul wasn't, you know, he didn't rest on his laurels. He didn't say, okay, I've got this canon and I've got this all covered. Paul obviously had eyes to, we know, to the west, to Spain, as far west as you could go at that time. So I, due to his positive volition and the abundant grace of God, Paul surpassed many of the other apostles in applications. Although this is not a competition, we're not in it to see how well we can do beyond other pastors or other apostles. It's how well can you attain to the standards. The standards are perfection, so we all fall short, but obviously some people do better than others. There's no secret about that. Again, if people do not maintain diligence, intensity, tenacity, these types of things, you got to be like a bulldog with this. When it comes to doctrine, you can't start letting things slip. That's what the author of the Hebrews warns about. If at any time you let any of these things slip and you start letting things slide. Well, Paul didn't let anything slide in his willingness to work himself to exhaustion in his ministry. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul regularly uses this term. Yeah, 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, empty, or without effect. But I labored more than all of them. The word there, labored, is kapiao in the Greek, and it means to labor to the point of exhaustion, to wear yourself out doing something. It's not like you go out and putter around in a garden for a few hours. It's like you're hauling fertilizer and planting trees. And you spend a day doing that, and you'll realize the difference between labor and playing in your garden or having a few flowers. No, Paul said, and I use that verb a lot, 1 Corinthians 4:12, Philippians 2:16, Colossians 1:29, 1 Timothy 4:10. At the end of it all, he says, I fought the fight. I've kept my course. I've run my race. And Paul kept fighting and running all the time. So in the sufferings he endured, he was told about these in the beginning. 2 Corinthians provides for us a laundry list of some of the things that Paul endured. And when people would compare themselves to him, obviously this irritated Paul at some level, as it should have. You claim to be a frontline apostle doing just what Paul's doing. You haven't done half of what Paul's done. You haven't done a third of what Paul's done. People claim, again, you can claim anything. People do this all the time. Claim offices and things that are not theirs. Claim benefits and privileges that don't really belong to them. But Paul, obviously that's irritating to the person to whom they actually do belong. And Paul was that. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times from the Jews I received the 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. You get into the ministry and you'll find out you will lose some sleep. That will not be something you get away from. That happens if you take this seriously. In hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me, of concern on me, rather, for all the churches. So, three, he excelled in the number of places he took the gospel. 2 Corinthians, there are 10, we looked at that one. And Romans, he's taken it, as he says, I fully preached the gospel all the way around. He had preached it as far over as he could in Achaia without actually crossing and going over into Italy. So from Jerusalem, essentially, where he started, his home base was Antioch, up there slightly to the north, all the way across Asia Minor, all the way up through Macedonia and Achaia, all the way to the west. And then he says, I want to go to Rome and I want to go to Spain. So he took the gospel to more places than these other men did. For in the revelations that God provided, 2 Corinthians 7, or pardon me, 12, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 7. And he talks about this in the third person. Because he recognizes that bragging on yourself, Paul's smart enough to know to let another man's lips praise you and not your own. But there's a time and a place for defending the ministry and say, you know, these other guys aren't doing the job. They claim this, but they're not this. They don't do what I do. They don't do it to the level that I do it. They don't do it with the intensity and tenacity with which I do it. They don't do it to the depth of which I do it. And Paul obviously knows that, well, okay, it's not fun patting yourself on the back. But in this case, it's divinely inspired. This is what we call sanctified boasting. And he talks about a man in Christ 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I do not know. He's talking about himself, but he doesn't tell you that. Or out of the body, I do not know. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body, I don't know, or God knows, was caught into paradise and heard inexpressible words. And yet today you turn on the TBN or the 700 Club and you can find all these words when they come back from heaven. Oh, I got all these things to tell you about heaven. Paul said, well, when I was taken there, I wasn't allowed to talk about it. Paul wouldn't make a very good talk show guest. Paul, can you tell us about heaven? No. Not really. You know, it'd be like that poor Bee Gees character on the Saturday Night Live skit. You have anything to add? No. Not at all. So he said, I heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And on behalf of such a man, I will boast. And then he talks about, because of the surpassing, verse 7, greatness of the revelations. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. To keep me from exalting myself. And we're not going to stop and deal with that now. Well, the last one here, number 7, Jesus is designated as the apostle and high priest of our confession, since he proved himself to be a totally faithful representative of the one who sent and commissioned him, Hebrews 3:1. Okay, well, let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. We may give you till 10 after today. We ran a little over. And we will assemble in the second session for our annual business meeting.